Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
This week it's a double portion. It's the last part of the book of Leviticus. Next week we'll be starting the book of Bamidbar and part number. First portion is Bahar. It means on the mount, Leviticus 25:1 through 26:2. The second part is Bechukote, in my statutes, Leviticus 26:3 through 27:34. The Haftorah portion is Jeremiah 16:19 through 7:14, and the Apostolic Scripture portion is Galatians 4:4 through 11. The introduction. Bahar begins with an entire chapter dealing with use and ownership of land, the rights and obligations of landowners, the process of selling and mortgaging the land. Putting these rights and obligations into context is God's assertion that the land is mine, But you are but strangers resident with me. Bechukote is an epilogue to the Holiness Code, hence to the book of Leviticus, and expands on the blessings and the curses. Leviticus 25:1-7. You shall not make idols for yourselves. Neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. So this week we have a double portion. It's two different portions. And each one covers something separate and different. And as you noticed in the introduction, in the first one, in regards to the land, God says that the land is mine and you are but strangers resident with me. So in other words, the land doesn't really belong to Israel. The land is loaned to Israel. I think the same thing could be said for probably the rest of the earth, because God created everything, so everything belongs to God. And the only thing that God does is loan it back to us. And I wonder if he loans it back to us to see how we're going to handle it and what we're going to do with it. Because you see, you heard all these promises that God made to the Israelites about what he would do for them in the land, but it was contingent on the fact that you keep my Sabbath, you reverence my sanctuary, you walk in my statutes, you keep my commandments, and you perform them. You can't keep a commandment without doing it. If you say you're going to do it, but you don't do it, then you haven't really done it. So you haven't done what God wants you to do. So how can you expect God to keep his part of the bargain if you're not going to keep your part of the bargain? It's always been that way. There's no difference in how God deals with us. He's not going to do something for us if we're not going to do something back. He didn't ask anything really that difficult of us, but it's to follow the Torah. And we also know that as believers in Messiah, that we are to put our faith not just in the Father, but also in the Son. And that the only way to come to the Father is through the Son. So we need to understand that. We need to be able to do that. But if, when we read the history of Israel, and we read through the Bible, we see that Israel had a problem with keeping the Torah. And because they had a problem with keeping the Torah, the sword wasn't kept out of the land. The people always didn't have enough to eat. And there was one problem after another, but you could always look back on the connection between those problems all the way back to the people not following God's word. It's the only thing he asked them to do. He didn't ask them to do anything else. He asked them to follow the Torah. A lot of people want to shake their head and they want to go, oh my goodness, the Torah. Yeah, well, there's so many commands in there. You know, how are we supposed to do all of them, and how are we supposed to follow everything, and how are we supposed to, you know, cross every T and dot every I that's in there? You don't worry about the details. God takes care of the details. You are expected to try. That's what God expects from us. Try. And if we don't put forth an effort, why should he put forth an effort on our behalf? You need to have to think about that and remember that. So if you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, how can you expect God to give you his blessing? Now, the land of Israel, God tells them in the beginning, he says, you shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. So, that just goes right along with the command that God tells you even before that, you won't make any image and you won't worship it. You won't even make an image of God. And there's no way for you to make an image of God because you don't know what God looks like. So I think God may have done that one deliberately so that as long as you don't know what he looks like, you're not going to make an image of him, which he doesn't want you to do because he doesn't want you to worship the image. He wants you to worship him. It's all about him. It's all about coming to him. And some people would say, well, you know, isn't that kind of selfish of him in order to do that? I think it's kind of nice of him not to kill us for not doing it. Okay? Everything belongs to God. Once we get that through our thick heads, things will be a whole lot easier for us. But we want to struggle with it, and we want to question God, and we want to. And God really doesn't say that you can't question him. But at the end of the questioning process, God expects that once you get the answer, you're going to do it. You can't just question, get an answer, and then you'd say, well, I really don't want to do that, so I'm just going to ignore it. Well, if you ignore that, God's going to ignore you. And if God ignores you, then bad things are going to happen. Because if God doesn't keep his eye on you, you're not under God's protection. You don't have what God wants you to do. Now, the Jewish people that live in the land of Israel today, the physical land of Israel, the majority of them don't follow the Torah. And yet they still survive. They survive for a reason, because God's predicted it in prophecy throughout the Bible that he will take care of his people, that he will spare a remnant, he will put a remnant back in the land, and he will keep that remnant there until the time is right for him to do what is necessary to bring all Israel back. But he put that remnant there for a reason, and he will protect that remnant. And he will make sure that remnant will win out in the end. So it really doesn't matter what all these other nations on the face of the earth say and think. You know, they all want to come up, it really amazes me. They all want to come up with plans for the promised land. All of it, they've been doing it, you know, not just in our time, but they've been doing it way back when. They have been coming up with their own plans for Israel. And it's kind of like, hey people, don't you read your Bibles? And if you do read your Bibles, do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand that God is in control and that there's nothing that you can do to change that? And I always laugh every time that one of our presidents, it doesn't matter which one it is, that says, I am going to be able to broker peace in the Middle East. And everybody says, yeah, right. If God wanted peace in the Middle East, it would have happened. The time's not right yet. There will be a time that it will be a semblance of peace that will come. But it's going to be a false peace because it's going to be done by a false broker. But it's going to be done because God wants it to be done. Why? Because he needs to prepare the way.
Yes.
He needs to get things ready. So, is it going to happen in our lifetime or whatever? I don't know. It might. So what does that tell us? We need to be ready. How do we get ready? Stick your noses in his word. Put your noses in his book, read his word, and pay attention to what he's trying to tell us. And try to follow his teachings. Isaiah 30:23 says, "And he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. And that day your livestock will graze in large pastures." Is this something that's already come to pass? Remember something about the prophets. The prophets not only brought prophecy, but they brought a word of correction to the people. They would bring a word of correction from God to the people. And that word of correction that they brought to the people was a pretty bad beatdown. All you have to do is read the Bible and you see that the prophets came in and they walloped the people with what God said. And then usually in the last couple of sentences they said, "But don't worry about it. God's got everything under control. You're still his people." God has never said that he's replaced his people with another people. What God has told us is that he's taken that people and he's added to that people with other people. There is no new Israel. There's only the Israel that God gives us in the Bible. And that Israel is made up of more than just those who were born into one of the 12 tribes. There are those who have been grafted into that tree and they become part of one of the 12 tribes and they become part of Israel through them. And the other promise is that those who do not come to believe and do not profess belief in Messiah will be cut off from the tree. But he also promises that those who do believe in Messiah, but they're grafted into the tree, but they become arrogant about their position in the tree and they look down their noses at those who've been cut off of the tree, he tells them, then you will be cut off from the tree. It's a pruning process. The thing is about it is that those who through unbelief have been cut off from the tree, when they come to belief, they've been grafted back in again. He doesn't say anything about those who were in their arrogance and in their belief are cut off from the tree. He doesn't talk about them being grafted back in again. So your faith in Messiah doesn't protect you from everything if you're taking it for granted and you're not walking in his ways humbly. That's what he's told us. That's what he's told us in Scripture. I always love the description about Moses. Moses had all this authority and all this power that God gave him. He could do things that no one else could do. He's called the greatest prophet in Israel. And yet we're also told that there was no other man who ever lived that was as humble as he was. And we have to keep that in mind that it doesn't matter. No matter how powerful you are, no matter how powerful you become, that you need to walk humbly. You need to always give deference to God. Because if you don't give deference to God, your house of cards is going to come crumbling down. And our way in the world is not going to be any easier. We're going to have to really slug our way through it. And God says that he is going to test us to test our faith. And there are those who say, well, why can't God make everything good? And everybody, you know, we can all walk in good health and we all have what we need and we can all walk along there and, you know, everybody's on the same page. We're all believers and everything like that and everything. You know why? Because we're going to take it for granted. When you have to work for something, you have a better appreciation for it. And a lot of times in our lives, we have to really work hard for things. But you know what? When we take the time to reflect back about the different things that happened in our lives, I think we begin to see God's hand more in those moments than it usually is in the fact of when things are going along really nice and nothing bad is really happening. So we always have to keep that in mind and we always have to be prepared for that. In Psalm 67, starting in verse 1. To the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. That your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. O, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase, God. Our own God shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. It's always interesting when you see in there, you know, when it says, go back to verse 2, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. The Hebrew word that's used for salvation in there is Yeshua. It's not his name. It means salvation, deliverance, welfare, prosperity, or salvation by God and victory. But we can look at it as being God's promise of his salvation to come. That salvation which he promised throughout the Bible until 2,000 years ago when he came the first time to take care of the need of the people to overcome their sin. Because we couldn't do it on our own. We needed him to help us. We needed him to intercede for us on our behalf with his Father. And when we understand that, we begin to understand God's plan. We understand why Yeshua had to sacrifice himself, why he had to give up his life. He had to do it because only God could overcome sin. So only the Son of God could overcome sin. And that's what he did. But we always focus on the first time. We never focus on the second time. Or when we do focus on the second time, we usually just take it up short that Yeshua's going to return again and everything is going to be fine. I don't know what books you're reading in the Bible, but the books that I'm reading in the Bible say that everything is not going to be so fine when he comes back, that there's going to be a battle. And then he's going to take up his throne. Then he's going to establish the Messianic Age. But then during the Messianic Age, we're also told that there's going to be problems. That everything is not going to be perfect. That he's going to rule with a rod of iron during that 1,000 years. So if everything is going to be so perfect, why the need to rule with a rod of iron during that 1,000 years of the Messianic Kingdom? Satan's going to be bound up for during that period of time. But yet the seeds are planted. Sometimes man just can't get it right, and man always thinks he can do better than God. Well, if we can do better than God, then why is everything so messed up? Everything is so messed up because God has taken a hands-off approach to us. He's given dominion over this earth to Satan. Satan's in control right now. Soon, Yeshua's going to be in control. But even during that period of time, Yeshua is still going to have to struggle with that which was left behind there that he has to deal with. But it has to be done because things have to be prepared and things have to get ready for one last showdown between Messiah, his people, and Satan and his followers. And once that happens, then everything will be made right. But if you hope to be in the kingdom, you need to be walking in faith in Messiah. But in walking in faith in Messiah, it just doesn't mean you go around, well, I believe in Yeshua and everything is great and everything's going along there. No, you've got to be doing your best to follow his teachings. And what are his teachings in the Bible? The Torah. It's simple. It's not a difficult thing to look at. There are commands and teachings and instructions and judgments and whatever you want to call it within the Torah that simply don't apply to all of us. So you try to follow that which you're supposed to do and what you're supposed to do. You're not trying to earn your salvation through the keeping of the Torah. You've already got your salvation as a free gift through your profession of faith in Messiah. And once you have that gift, then to keep it, you need to be doing what God wants you to do. In Jeremiah 16:19-21, O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Therefore, behold, I will make them know this once. I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know my name is the Lord. The Lord is my strength and my refuge in the day of trouble. He's our stronghold. And all the nations of the earth will one day come to him and bow down before him. We're told that in Scripture. We see that here in the book of Jeremiah. So it's very interesting when one of the commands or the instructions that they've given him is, can man make for himself a god? No, you can't make your own god. You might delude yourself into thinking that you can, but if you've made the god by your own hands, how can that really be a god? Our God is a living God. He's not a god made out of wood, stone, jewels, gold, whatever. I mean, hey, they thought that they were making their own god with the sin of the golden calf, and look what happened. Things didn't go too well for them, did it? But I always remember Aaron's line. He jumped out of the fire. I mean, that's a heck of an excuse to give to your brother who just spent 40 days and 40 nights up on the mountain getting these instructions where God was telling him in there, don't make idols. And he comes down and there is an idol. And he asks Aaron, where did the idol come from? And Aaron said, it just popped out of the fire, brother. And I truly think that Moses is not that stupid. They didn't know where it came from. Because then after that, Aaron starts making all the excuses. Well, you know this, people. So in other words, Aaron gave in to the pressure that the people put on him. Aaron should be very thankful that he wasn't among the 3,000 that were killed that day. Very thankful. And you know, I've often questioned the fact of Aaron being made the first high priest of Israel. But then I also thought that it was a worthy punishment. And the worthy punishment is that he had to go into God's presence and represent Israel and take their sins before God. He had to wear the breastplate with the 12 stones that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. He had to wear that in the in the tabernacle before God. He had to bear Israel. He had to bear the weight of Israel. And I wonder if every time that he had to do that, it went through his mind what happened with the golden calf. So he had to live it over and over and over again. So I am wondering just how much sweat he spent in coming before God and praying for himself, for the people, and for the tabernacle. Because that was the responsibility of the high priest. He had to make redemption for all of them. So I think Aaron did get his just dues. I think Aaron did have to wind up doing what was necessary for that in order to make up for what he had done. And I wonder if that's why he kept quiet when Miriam told him, come on, brother, let's go. We're going to go and challenge our brother as to who's going to be leaders in Israel. You don't hear a peep out of Aaron throughout the entire interchange between Moses and Miriam. Again, most of the time, Miriam did most of the talking. You know? And she paid the penalty for that. Aaron didn't pay the penalty. Aaron went along with that. But Aaron interceded on her behalf. So, Moses went before God and prayed to God about it, and God relented of the first part of the problem with her being struck with the skin sores. But he didn't relent on the part where she had to remain outside of the camp for 7 days, being in an unclean state, which would make it would show her as an example to Israel what not to do. But we all make mistakes. None of us are perfect. What we need to learn from Scripture is that God doesn't hide the problems with his people. He shows it to us so we can learn. If everything was perfect, how are we going to learn what God desires from us? How are we going to learn how to walk in his way? In Acts 26:18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. In Amos 5:6-8, seek the Lord that he may live, that you may live, or he will break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph, and then will consume with none to quench it for Bethel. For those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and the Orient, and changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens night, day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Seek the Lord that you might live. That's as simple a promise as you're ever going to find in Scripture, people. Seek the Lord so that you may live. And it goes on and it says, or he will break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph. So here he's specifically talking about, most likely, the northern 10 tribes. He's talking about Ephraim here because they're also known by Joseph or Israel, also, after the division. You know, in the first part, you know, it says in Acts, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. There's a place for each and every one of us if we're sanctified through our faith, through him. Our faith in Messiah brings us forgiveness of our sins from the Father. And that's what we should all desire and what we should all want. You can't earn that. All you can do is walk out his word in your life and be an example to others. That's what we're called to do. That's what we need to do. We need to do what we're asked to do. We want to be one people. We want to be echad in him. Now, echad is a unique Hebrew word. Echad means one, but echad means one in the plurality. So when you see the Hebrew word Elohim, it's translated as God. Only when it's used to define the one true God. In other places in the Bible, Elohim is used and translated as gods in the multiple for pagan gods. So you notice they take a plural word, and in the one sense they translate it as a plural word, and in the other sense they change it and they translate it as a singular word. They should show God for who he is, that there are more things to God than we understand that we know. But we want to try to understand God, so we do what is the easiest thing to do, and that's to break God down into the smallest parts that we can in order to be able to try to comprehend who he is. So the church calls him, you know, a three gods, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Messianic Judaism calls him a uniplurality. In other words, a God that is shown in a plural state, but is one. One in Echad. In Echad, God is a plurality. God is more than that. You know, Adam and Hava are described as being Echad. They're described as coming together as one. Israel, the nation of Israel, is described as being Echad. So how can the nation of Israel be one if there's so many millions of people that are part of Israel? They are one in a plurality. All of this is meant to teach us about the oneness and uniqueness of God. That while he exists as a plurality, he exists as a uniplurality in Echad as one. And if you don't understand that, it's not my problem. Because we are going to struggle with who God is and how God presents himself until that day we stand before him. And will it be one God or three gods in front of us? That's the question you need to ask yourself if you really get to that. We're told in the New Jerusalem that the Father and the Son will sit side by side on thrones. We're not told about the Holy Spirit, so what part does the Holy Spirit play in that? Is the Holy Spirit part of the Godhead? Well, the Godhead is denied in Judaism. They do not believe in the plurality in God. They don't believe in that. They believe if you're saying that God is more than one God, then you are pagans. So even though we might believe, we profess a faith in God, it's to them not the same God. But yet they deny their own language and the rules that define it by changing those rules to suit their beliefs when their beliefs don't line up with what the Bible says. And then when they're faced with the reality of passages of Scripture that talk about the Messiah, they simply ignore it or change it. That doesn't make them any different than anybody else that changes anything else that's in Scripture. In Galatians 4, 4 through 11. But when the appointed time arrived, God sent forth his Son. He was born from a woman, born into a culture in which legalistic perversion of the Torah was the norm, so that he might redeem those in subjection to this legalism and thus enable us to be made God's sons. Now because you are sons, God has sent forth into our hearts the Spirit of his Son, the Spirit who cries out, Abba, that is, dear Father. So through God, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you are a son, you are also an heir. In the past, when you did not know God, you served as slaves, beings which in reality are non-gods. But now you do know God, and more than that, you are known by God. So how is it that you turn back again to those weak and miserable elemental spirits? Do you want to enslave yourselves to them once more? You observe special days, months, seasons, and years. I fear for you that my work among you has been wasted. There are some who translate those last couple of, that last verse basically, or I should say the one before. You observe special days, months, seasons, and years. Some of them translate as saying, see, that proves to us that you're not supposed to follow the Jewish calendar anymore. You don't do those Jewish festivals. Let's put this to bed right now. They are not Jewish festivals. They are biblical festivals given to us by God for everyone to follow. Yes, there are Jewish festivals that exist. And if you want to follow them, that's up to you. But God doesn't mandate you have to follow them. But God does mandate that there are specific festivals in the Bible that we are to keep. And he didn't give that to the Jewish people. He gave that to Israel when they were Hebrews before he recognized them as Israelites. They existed. So he's not talking about that. So what's he talking about when he says special days, months, seasons, and years? Well, you go back into here and you see that they're talking about also paganism here. They're speaking about idols. The pagans had their own festivals. The pagans had their special days. They had their months. They had their seasons. They had their years. They had all of that. And what are they talking about when they talk about the legalistic perversion of the Torah? They're talking about the written Torah itself being made over by the rabbis into something that nobody could recognize any longer and really didn't understand any longer because it was the rabbis that was teaching it to them. Had they challenged that by being able to go to the Word of God, they would have seen the truth. And that's what Messiah came for 2,000 years ago, is to set straight the problems that were going on back then. He did not come to create a new religion. There are enough religions on the face of the earth that we don't need anymore. There are enough that are problematic in and of themselves. Even messianic belief is problematic in and of itself. Every belief is problematic in and of itself. But you know what? God didn't come to create any religion. God created or gave us faith. Faith in what? Faith in His Son. What guidelines are we to follow? The Torah. We need to do these things. We need to remember these things. We always have to remember. If we believe that we take these words that were written by the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians and in other books elsewhere, that he was saying that you don't follow these things that are Jewish any longer, that you do away with them and you don't have to do them any longer, then you have come to the crux of the problem. You have come to that point where, do you follow Messiah? Or do you follow Paul? And I do not believe that the Apostle Paul would want you following him, because did he not himself say, who are you following? Are you following Apollos? Are you following so-and-so? Are you following me? Are you following Messiah? He says it's all about God. It's all about His Son. It's not about me. It's not about anything that I'm doing. I mean, we have the same thing today. We have people running all over the place saying, you need to look at the teachings of so-and-so, and you need to look at the teachings of this one over here, and you need to be following the teachings of this one, and you need to be doing the teachings of that one. It's all commentary. It is not the Word of God. It's all commentary. And if you don't test those teachings against the Word of God, then you have fallen short of what God instructs us to do in the Bible, and that is to test the teaching. And the Apostle Paul himself is the one that said that. Test the teaching, test the teacher. In Isaiah 7:14, assuredly my Lord will give you a sign of His own accord. Look, the young woman is with child and about to give birth to a son. Let her name him Emmanuel. So what does Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. That's what it means. And then we take that, we make a whole big blown out case about names and everything like that. It's God with us. It's simply what it is. God is present with us. Yeshua, His name means salvation, God's salvation. Simple enough, isn't it? Why do we want to go to further lengths to complicate the simplicity of the message that He's given to us? We want to make more out of it than it's intended to be. If He wanted us to know the mysteries He told us, He would have told us. But look what we do with the simplicity of what He's given us. That's why He doesn't give us an insight into the mysteries. But is that enough for us? No. And I'm going to close with this. Torah man says, is your passport for eternity in order? Do not neglect. You may need it sooner than you think.